Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Now, it's always helpful to know some background, which is available to us historically about these different churches and these different cities. And in the church in Laodicea, it's important to know probably that the thing that would have stood out to folks in the time is how much this church had going for them, or at least it appeared that way, because of how much the city had going for it. So Laodicea was in a good spot. So it was growing, it was bustling, they had all sorts of resources. It was a place that was known for material wealth. In fact, it was sort of a center of the financial world. They had a bunch of banks there where they would cash out currency and do that sort of thing. So it was known for that banking. They had a lot of money. In fact, when there was a massive earthquake in the first century, the Roman Empire said, hey, we'll give you some money because you guys just had this big earthquake. And the city said, no, we're good. We'll be fine. Just to sort of let everybody know, we can take care of ourselves. We have all the resources that we need. So they were doing really well financially. They were also known for their production of this fancy black wool. It was known all over the known world at that time. Everybody loved it. So they're producing that. Everybody appreciated that. That brought in revenue. They had a well-known medical school at a time where there weren't very many medical schools around. So one that was known far and wide. They were medical innovators, in fact. They had invented this salve, this cream that could be put on your eyes for various kinds of vision ailments. So basically, by the world's estimation, by all the standards in the world, they were doing really, really well. But the problem came because the church had begun to take on that same estimation in terms of where they were spiritually. So they began to take their material wealth and sort of their notoriety in the world and their success in the world's eyes, and then they sort of carried that over into the spiritual realm, and they thought, okay, we're in that kind of spot spiritually too. We're doing really well. And we've gotten here by our own power, our own self-sufficiency. So that's where this church is. So with that in mind, hear the word of the Lord. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what is it Jesus is calling us to do in this passage, right? How does this passage apply to us? Well, at least three main things that he's asking us to do. So first, believe that pride will make you useless for God's kingdom. It's the first thing we're going to see in this passage. Second, repent by believing in your complete need for Jesus. And finally, treasure God's discipline in your life. So that's how we're going to look at this passage. So first, believe that pride will make you useless for God's kingdom. Look at verse 14 and following. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So this is a pretty well-known section of these letters to the church. So if you took all the different statements that Jesus makes in these seven letters and you listed them out and you just asked people, hey, which of these phrases have you heard before? This one about the water in particular, right? You're not hot, you're not cold. That would be one that would stand out to folks. And it's a fitting illustration for the church in Laodicea, because even though the city of Laodicea had a lot going on for it, all those things that I just listed, they didn't have a good source of water. It was kind of their Achilles heel. It was the only thing that other cities had going for them that Laodicea didn't have. In fact, they had to rely on two other cities close to them for water. So there was a natural hot spring in a city close to them called Hierapolis. And then there was this cold, refreshing water that was in the city of Colossae. So they're sort of flanked by these two cities that they would utilize for their water sources. Hot springs and then really cold water, right? So water was something that oftentimes was in the minds of the people in Laodicea. It was a commodity that was valuable to them because it wasn't readily available. Well, with that in mind, look again at what Jesus tells them. Verse 15, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Now, just like in all his other letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus is talking about their spiritual health, right? We understand he's not talking about literal water at this point. He says that spiritually, they aren't like cold water and they aren't like hot water. And what he's saying is they aren't being spiritually useful. So back to the analogy here, the Laodiceans, they understood the usefulness of really hot water at the hot springs. So my family went over to the cousin's house the other night, and they've got a pool, which in Maine, if it's not heated and it's outside, is freezing for Southerners, right, the whole time, the whole way through. And then they also had a hot tub. And so what the kids would do is they would get in the really cold water, and then they would go to the hot tub, and then they would go back and forth, and they were loving life. So what he's saying is that we understand there's use in those extremes. There's use in having really cold water and in hot water. So these hot springs that they would go to, in that day, in fact, until really recently, that kind of water was viewed like medicine. So a hot spring, if you were really sick, you would go and you would sit in the hot spring. And it was seen as a remedy for all sorts of different ailments. And so, in fact, as late as the 1940s, President Roosevelt, who had polio, was going down regularly to Georgia to these hot springs. Because even in the 40s, they were saying, yeah, this could cure you. This could cure your polio. That was a pretty common belief, right, all throughout history. So the people in the region around Laodicea, they would have looked at the hot springs the same way. That hot water was useful. And of course, cold water is really useful as well. So the cold water from Colossae, this other city that provided that for them, it was useful for drinking in particular, right? Which is the thing that we need water most for. So hot water has a use, cold water has a use. But look at what Jesus compares the church to. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. So he's saying, spiritually, you guys aren't either one of those useful kinds of water. You're not hot, you're not cold. They're this unuseful kind of water, the lukewarm kind. So they were like the thermos that gets left in the van, right? You pull it out and it's gross. Or to switch the illustration, at least for me, like the heels on a loaf of bread. I ain't eating a heel, right? Those are going in the garbage. Or the junk mail that comes in your mailbox. The types of things where we think, yeah, that doesn't have a use, right? We're going to get rid of those things, the kinds of things we throw away. And that's the exact warning Jesus holds out to this church in Laodicea. Look at verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So Jesus is saying for the ones who aren't useful for his kingdom, he's going to take them off the team. He'll put them outside of the kingdom. To use his illustration with water, he'll spit them out of his mouth. Now that's pretty intense, right? That's a particularly graphic image that Jesus gives here. So what is it about the church in Laodicea that has made them useless for the kingdom, where Jesus is putting forward this warning? Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So this is a church that's prideful. That's the issue that Jesus points out with this church. This is a group of Christians that, as one commentator says it, they're satisfied and they're self-sufficient, right? Spiritually, they think they're doing great and great by their own power. But look again at how Jesus characterizes their attitude. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And that perfectly typifies pride, right? Pride says, I need nothing. Now, it's important for us to note, sinful pride isn't simply thinking highly of yourself. So God thinks highly of himself. That's not pride, right? Now, the difference is God's opinion of himself actually fits with reality. See, it becomes sinful pride when we have a view of ourselves that doesn't fit with reality, when your self-assessment doesn't line up with what's really true. And this is one of the infinite number of places where God is better than us. So the Lord's assessment of reality, it always perfectly lines up with what's real. It's what Jesus reminds us about in verse 14. Look at the way he introduces himself in this letter. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write," now he's describing himself, "the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Well, really quick, let's understand what it means that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. We don't want to skate past that. That doesn't mean that the Son of God is a creation. It doesn't mean that there was a time where the Son was not, and then the Father had to create him. That's what in the business we call a heresy, right? That's not true. No, by talking about Jesus as the beginning of creation, he's talking about his resurrection from the dead. He's doing the same thing Paul does in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, "And he," Jesus, "he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." That's what he is the beginning of resurrection life, right? He's the first of God's people to come back to life and to lead the way for the new creation of resurrected believers. But Jesus starts the description of himself by saying he's the Amen. And you might have heard that or read that and thought, okay, that's a church word, right? But what does that really mean? Well, that word Amen, that just means this is true or I agree. When you say Amen, that's literally what it means. Amen. I agree with what was just said. This is true, right? We agree with this prayer. That's what we mean when we say Amen after somebody prays for something. And in fact, it's a good principle for corporate worship. So this is something that the pastors here aim to do. We never want to incorporate something into the Sunday morning service that our members are commanded to be at. Don't forsake the assembly, the author of Hebrews tells us. We never want to enter something into the Sunday morning service that all our members can't say amen to. So that's why the elements of this service are all things that you'll see particularly described in the New Testament. We don't want to go off script there, right? We don't want to drag a believer's conscience into something else that we could do that another Christian might think, wait, are we really commanded to do this? Is this really spiritually helpful? So what we're aiming to do is, yeah, every part of this service, we want every member of our church to be able to say, amen, yes, this is true. I think this is the right way to do things. So Jesus is the amen. And what he's getting at there is what he says next. He's the faithful and true witness. So he's the one who always tells us what is true. His understanding of the truth actually accords with reality. And this is good news for us, right? Because even though everybody else in your life will be wrong at certain points, so your parents at times will get things wrong, your spouse will get things wrong, your friends, your pastors, the news anchor, right? The weatherman, we hope that he's wrong right now about the weather for Wednesday night, that'll clear up. The scientist, the politician, right? We're humans. So everybody's wrong at certain points. Jesus never gets anything wrong. Praise the Lord. His word is always right about everything. And that's why if the Bible speaks on a topic, we never have to look for a second opinion. We never have to try to test it, right? It's 100% right all the time. It fits with reality. But see, as Jesus points out in this letter, the Laodiceans, their opinion of themselves didn't fit with reality. They were sinfully proud. And like we talked about earlier, the Laodiceans had lots of earthly reasons to be proud of themselves, right? Worldly wealth. They've got these banks, lots of worldly knowledge with their medical school. They were known in that region for the wool production, the groundbreaking eye remedies, all these things they have. But they had taken that worldly success and that worldly sufficiency, and they transferred it into the spiritual realm. They had started to think that since they knew what they were doing in commerce and medicine, then they must know what they're doing in their walk with Christ. They had started to think that since they didn't need anyone's help with finances, then they must not need help with their spiritual life. And we can do that too. It's a thing for us to understand. We can do that too. It's easy to transfer your worldly success into the realm of your Christian walk. Something we need to be aware of. You know, isn't it easy to think that since you maybe take care of your family financially and people look up to you at work, that you must be doing the right things spiritually? Sometimes it's easy to think that way. you know, doing well materially and doing well in the world's eyes, that'll always bring with it that temptation. But this is what we have to remember. Your success in the world has zero necessary connection to how you're doing in the Lord's eyes. Zero. The Lord has all sorts of enemies that are headed for hell that in the world's eyes are doing great, have been really, really successful. And we need to understand this. Your success in the world has zero necessary connection to how you're doing in God's eyes. But these Christians had fallen into that trap. They thought that spiritually they were doing great. But then Jesus, who always tells the truth, he gives them the reality. Verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So they're not doing as well as they thought that they were doing. The way Jesus describes them, they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And these first two words, wretched and pitiable, they're getting at the same idea, right? They're getting at the idea that these Christians, they're not to be looked up to, they're to be looked down on, right? People should have pity for their current situation. They're pitiable, they're wretched. And their situation is sad because of these words that follow. They're poor, and they're blind, and they're naked. And again, he's talking about their spiritual state. So we'll think about those three things in turn. So the first thing he says, they're spiritually poor. So they thought they had spiritual resources inside of themselves, but they really didn't. And this is always going to be a problem with sinful people like us. So on our own, we tend to think we can achieve spiritual success on our own, right? Sort of that American ideal of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. As an outsider to Maine, Maine has that in spades, right? That's how Mainers, that's sort of just naturally how Mainers think. I have to do it myself, and I can do it myself. Well, it's easy to think that way spiritually, right? People all around us, we know how this works. Probably most of the people you go to work with, most of the people in our neighborhoods, most of the people that their kids go to school with our kids, most of them think, okay, I'm giving it my best shot, and one day I'll stand before the Lord, and he'll say, yeah, you did good enough, right? Coming to heaven, you did good enough. That's what most people around us probably think. On our own, we think we're pretty spiritually wealthy, that we have those resources. But Jesus reminds the Laodiceans, they're poor. Yeah, as sinful humans, we don't have the spiritual resources we need. Just like Seth pointed out a few weeks ago, preaching through Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 2, it doesn't say that we're spiritually weak. It says we're spiritually dead, right? That we're laying in the ground, that we're in the tomb, we're corpses. Or to use Jesus's illustration here, we're spiritually poor. That word could be translated as beggars. We're spiritual beggars. On our own, we don't have the resources we need. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, blessed are those who realize they're spiritually poor. But the Laodiceans, who are so rich materially, they'd fallen into the trap of thinking they were spiritually rich too. Jesus wants them to know, you're not spiritually rich, you're spiritually poor. But he doesn't stop there. He says they're also spiritually blind, which is a great illustration for these folks, again, because in Laodicea, they had developed a salve that was known the world over, that healed these certain eye diseases, or at least they thought, this groundbreaking medication. So in everybody's mind, they were sort of the world leader in vision care. But what he says is on their own, they were spiritually blind. And that's true of us as well. So apart from Jesus, you and me are spiritually blind. Listen to the way Paul says it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, the natural person, and that means the person who isn't connected to Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what he's saying is on our own, we don't see the gospel as true, right? Apart from the Spirit opening our eyes, we're blind. But the Laodiceans had started to think that spiritually in their own power, they could see just fine. And the final picture Jesus gives them here is that they're naked. So remember, again, this is a town that produced this fancy black wool. They prided themselves on being clothed and what they had produced. But Jesus tells them they're actually naked. And this is one spot where first century culture is exactly the same as our culture today, right? So being naked, that's a shameful thing. But what the Bible points out is that spiritually we're naked. It's been that way since Genesis 3. You probably remember this, but when Adam and Eve bring sin into the world, you remember they're ashamed of their nakedness, and so they hide from God. Well, it's not so much that they're ashamed of their physical nakedness. They're ashamed of the fact that they had sinned, that they had guilt now. Spiritually, they understand that they're in a shameful spot, and so they hide. But that's what sin does. It brings shame. It brings spiritual nakedness. And see, that's the situation that all of us were standing in before we knew Christ. And presumably, in Laodicea, they would have agreed to everything that I just talked about, but it was in the past tense. It looks like they would have signed off on that, yeah, before Christ. Before we were Christians, we were poor, and we were blind, and we were naked. But it looks like they had started to think that their situation was different now. Not because of Christ, but because of their own inner strength. We see this a lot. It's easy to fall into this kind of thinking. So the thinking that says, yeah, you need Christ at the beginning of the Christian life. He's the one that saves you. But then it's almost like he puts you in a situation to take care of yourself. So then it's just up to you, right? So just follow his example, maybe. Do these things, don't do these things. But then you're off on your own. You can take it from there after Christ saves you. It looks like that's what they were thinking. So they were being prideful. And here's the punchline. So pride will make somebody useless for God's kingdom. Look again at what Jesus is threatening to do with this church, verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So the Laodiceans, they didn't have any use for lukewarm water. Jesus doesn't have any use for prideful people. Pride will make somebody useless for God's kingdom, useless enough for him to spit you out. So why is that, right? We might sign off on that on paper. Okay, yeah, that makes sense, I guess. Prideful people aren't useful in the kingdom. Why is that? Well, it's because the most important part of the kingdom is knowing who the king is and who you are in relation to him. That's the most important part of being in the kingdom. And for the prideful person, he or she doesn't seem to think they need a king. So how can somebody be useful for the kingdom when they don't recognize the place of the king? We see that lesson play out in the gospel stories. You might remember, but there are certain towns where Jesus goes through to work miracles, and he can't work miracles there because they didn't believe. They didn't think Jesus was special. They didn't think they needed him as a king. And so those are the places where those works don't happen. Jesus tells us he didn't come for people who think they're healthy. He came for the ones that know they're sick. It's the same kind of thing he's talking about here. We see it borne out here. Pride will make you useless for God's kingdom. Verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And so this is a question for us, right? Do you have that kind of pride? This is what the Lord would have you ask yourself when interacting with a passage like this. So what the Laodiceans were doing, it's easy for us to do too. It's easy to think that what Christ did when he saved us was just sort of to get rid of our old record of sin, and now it's up to us to finish this life out, sort of out of our own power and ability. It's easy sometimes to think that Jesus' work is just the ABCs of Christianity. It's just the beginning, and then we move past it. So is that you? Do you sometimes think that Jesus has already served the purpose you needed him for, and now you really don't need him anymore? We can think about three particular categories here. There's others, but we'll think about just these three. So first, do you know how much you still need Jesus' sacrifice? You didn't just need it in the past. You still need it today. So as a Christian, sin is not only in the rearview mirror for you, right? We sin every day. We've already done it this morning. And just like you didn't atone for your past sins when you became a Christian, you don't atone for your present sins. And you're not going to atone for your future sins. No, you need Jesus' sacrifice to cover those too. And so practically, do you have a regular habit of confessing your sins to God and asking forgiveness based on the blood of Christ? If you don't, that could be a sign that you're thinking about yourself the way the Laodiceans were. No, this is up to me now, right? I need to take care of my own sin. And then once you've asked forgiveness, so maybe this is something you struggle with, do you actually walk in joy knowing that your sins are really forgiven? Or do you still struggle with guilt and shame and almost think, okay, I sinned in this way. Stuff between me and the Lord isn't going to be okay until I do this, do X, Y, and Z, right? Do these particular good works maybe, enough to outweigh those sins. Of course, that's not the gospel, right? that too would point to the fact that we're thinking the way the Laodiceans do, that it's up to you. You don't need Jesus's sacrifice. Of course, we know we do. So that's the question. Do you still know that you need Jesus' sacrifice, even 50 years after becoming a Christian? Or do you think you've moved past needing Jesus' sacrifice? Well, second area to think about, do you know you still need Jesus' Spirit? So you didn't just need the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Christian life to open your eyes, to soften your heart, to come to Jesus. No, you need the Spirit to help you pursue Jesus and turn away from sin today. We always need the Spirit. John Piper, an author of previous pastor, he has this great line where he says, you can't run your car on yesterday's gas. That's the idea here. You have to have the Spirit today, right? We aren't called to walk in the memory of the Spirit from the beginning of our Christian life. We're called to walk in the Spirit currently. We need the Spirit of Christ every day. Third venue, do you know that you still need Jesus' Word? That you didn't just need the Bible to tell you how to repent and believe and get saved at the beginning of your Christian life, but that, no, you actually need it to guide you every single day. We have to have Christ's word, not in the past, but in the present. So practically, when you've got a decision to make in life, do you start by going to God's word and then doing what his word tells you to do? Do you know you still need Jesus' word? Sorry, I lied. There's a fourth one. Fourth one. What about Jesus' body? What about the church, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and your pastors who are under shepherds of Christ? Do you know that you need all of us? Or do you think, I've kind of moved past that. I don't really need Jesus's body anymore. So again, thinking practically, do you ever ask advice from fellow members? Do you ever ask advice from your pastors? Maybe about a decision coming up in your life or how to think about a particular issue? Or do you just think, no, I've got that locked up, right? I don't know how to think about things, right? I don't need other people's input. Do you ever confess sins to a brother or sister in Christ? Do you ever ask for accountability? Or do you act like you don't really need Christ's body because you've got everything figured out? Well, when we think in ways like that, when we think like we don't need Christ for every part of our life today, he was just for the beginning of the Christian life, when we think those ways, that's sinful pride. And it'll make us useless for God's kingdom. So that's the first thing we see here. Believe that pride will make you useless for God's kingdom. But for the times we fall into that kind of thinking, thankfully, there's hope. So once you realize this, you can repent by believing in your complete need for Jesus. Look at verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And see, this is the part where Jesus says, what you need, I have. And he's telling us to come to him for it. So he goes back to the illustration of poverty and shame and blindness. He says he can remedy all of that for us. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be sin, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I know that a lot of men in this church are good at fixing things around the house or updating particular rooms, and all you need is the time to do it. I wish that was me, but what I've learned is it's not, right? Praise the Lord that I've learned that lesson. So when there's a room in the house that we're looking to redo, I don't need to look in myself. That's a horrible idea. No, out of love for my family and maybe for my physical safety, I need to look outside of myself, right? To a contractor or somebody in the church that knows what they're doing, right? Somebody who's more skilled than me. Well, Jesus is saying, don't try and go inside of yourself for your spiritual health. There's nothing there. There's no resources to be drawn on. Spiritually, on our own, we don't have anything. So instead, he's saying, reach out to me. So when you've got a sin that you can't seem to get out from under, something that just continually, every week you're thinking, this sin has still got a hold on me. I don't feel like I'm able to get past this thing. Pray to the Lord, right? Reach out to Christ. Tell him you can't gain victory over that sin. You need Jesus to work in you. So you need the gold and the garments and the salve that only he can supply. When you're struggling to believe the promises that the Bible gives to you, it's easy to do, to struggle to believe those. Tell God that you need Jesus to work in you to believe. You need the gold and the garments and the salve that only he can supply. Right? When you're failing at loving God, failing at loving other people, same thing, reach out to Jesus. Ask him to help you. You need those things that only he can supply. We want to be like Paul, who acknowledged his complete failure and so his complete need for a savior. Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knew the problem was inside of him. The solution was outside in Christ. We want to be like John the Baptist, who confessed his complete inadequacy and so his complete need for Jesus. When he says he must increase, I must decrease. To believe in your complete need for Jesus. And you can't remind yourself of this message too much. Because the world and the flesh and the devil will always be there in your ear trying to convince you of your self-sufficiency. Trying to convince you that you needed Jesus at the beginning of your Christian life, but you don't really need him anymore. We recently got a new vacuum cleaner. That's one of the things that when you have kids and are a grown-up, you're just, oh, I feel like we're buying vacuum cleaners all the time. Car seats and vacuum cleaners, right? Millions of dollars on car seats and vacuum cleaners. But you've got to have a vacuum, right? So we got this new one where we can plug it in and it charges it. And then you can take it around and you don't have to have a cord. The reason for us that is so great is because Hayes, our three-year-old, loves to unplug cords. So it would be this steady repetition where if Maria's vacuuming, I hear the vacuum going and then it turns off and then she's saying, Hayes, right? And then we're having to plug it back in. Well, we have this new one now and it charges up. Well, okay, you think about those two vacuums. Sometimes we think about our Christian life like the new vacuum we've got where Jesus charges you up for a period of time and then you unplug and then you sort of roll on your own and you're charged up and then you run low. You have to come back to Jesus for help. That's not true. No, the Christian life is like the vacuum that we used to have. You have to be plugged in all the time. You have no resources. The second Hayes unplugged from the wall, that vacuum died. That's how it works spiritually. We have to have Christ. We have to be plugged into him all the time. It's like that old hymn that says, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Right? That should be a refrain in the Christian life. We need him every hour. So go to Jesus often in thought. And in prayer, remind yourself how much you need him. Call out to him throughout your day. Some of us probably look like crazy people in the amount we check our email. I do that sometimes. It's when there's something else I don't want to be doing. I'll just click on inbox just to refresh it. What do I need to do that for, right? It's not like the governor is going to send me an email and be like, hey, we need to know what you think about this situation in 5 minutes or people will die. That doesn't happen, right? But we can get incessant about it, you know? You might have social media and do the same thing where you're just constantly updating it and checking it. So we know what it's like to go somewhere with that kind of frequency, that kind of fervency. So go to Jesus that way, right? Always be clicking on the inbox. Always be reminding yourself, Jesus, I just have to have you. I can't go through a minute of this day without you. So we need him all the time. We also need him in every sphere of life. So some of us may be good at realizing our need for Jesus in certain areas, maybe with parenting your kids, but not realize our need for him in another area. So maybe your life at work. So yeah, you're good at reaching out to Jesus with your parenting, but not with your life at work. Look down at verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Okay, so using that illustration, you need Jesus in every room of your life. So it's good to think about, is there one or two rooms that I'm keeping him out of? Maybe your work life, right? Maybe your parenting, maybe your recreation, maybe relationships with friends, maybe romantic relationships, maybe your school life, right? You have a desperate need for Jesus in every part of your life. So for those areas where you're being prideful or I'm being prideful, thinking we don't need Jesus, the message is for us to do what Jesus says at the end of verse 19. He says, so be zealous and repent. So confess that sin. Confess it to the Lord. Confess it to a fellow church member. Ask for accountability in that area. Talk with one of the elders to see what it would look like to acknowledge your complete need for Jesus in that particular area of your life. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So repent by believing in your complete need for Jesus. But finally, even though God tells us these things, things that are difficult for us to hear, right? That oftentimes we're sinfully prideful. In our Christian lives, we're prideful that we need to repent. He tells us that for the same reason he uses anything difficult in our lives. He does it because he loves you. And this is our final point this morning. Treasure God's discipline in your life. Verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now that word discipline, it's talking about what a parent does with their child, right? So when you give a punishment that hurts temporarily in order to help keep your child from doing that thing in the long run. So if your kids are disrespectful or break a rule or hit their sibling, things that I hear that all the rest of your children struggle with. If your kids do things like that, then you give a consequence, right? You discipline them. So you spank them or you ground them or you take away some sort of privilege, right? You give a punishment that hurts temporarily in order to keep them from doing that thing in the long run. And that, by the way, is a command for us as parents of kids, at least kids who are under our authority still. The loving parent will discipline his kids. The loving parent will discipline her kids. Like the Lord says in Hebrews 12, this is sobering. The parent who isn't disciplining their kids, for all intents and purposes, is disowning and abandoning them, is what we're told in Hebrews 12. That's not what loving parents do. Well, in the same way, that's not what Jesus does. So he said lots of difficult things in this letter to the Laodiceans, just like he said lots of difficult things to us throughout all of these letters in Revelation. We felt that. He says difficult things to us, but he says it because he loves us. He reproves and corrects and rebukes because he loves you as his follower, and he wants good for you. And look what the good thing is that he wants for you. It's easy to lose sight of this too. It's so crazy this is the case, but it is. Look at what it is that he wants for you. Look at where Jesus' continual call for repentance and faith and pressing on in holiness. Look at where that's leading you as a Christian. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is the goal of Christianity. The thing that we're given in Christianity is Christ, right? He's the treasure. He's the goal. It's Christ. The main promise of Christianity isn't that you can live a holy life, although that's great. It's not that you can have spiritual protection or be fulfilled emotionally. No, the main promise of Christianity is that through your sins being forgiven, you gain fellowship with the Son of God, who's more glorious and beautiful and true and worthwhile than anything else in the universe. Now, we don't have to pretend the Christian life is easy. In fact, the path Jesus has been calling us to walk in these letters to the seven churches, that path is difficult. That's why that word endure shows up so much. You don't have to endure something that's easy. You endure things that are hard. That's why the phrase hold fast and the word repent and the word conquer, they show up all throughout these seven letters. Those words connote difficulty, right? This is demanding. It's not easy. So why on the earth would we sign up for this? Right? What motivation could possibly be good enough for us to have to conquer and endure and hold fast and constantly repent? Verse 21 again, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also have conquered and sat down with my Father on this throne. Here's what we need to understand. When the Christian life, when you recognize its difficulty, which hopefully we all do, right? If you don't feel that, you're not doing it right. We should feel that. It's difficult. But this is something that this passage and the whole Bible makes clear. There's no difficulty in this life that will cost you more than Jesus is worth. Okay? There is no difficulty in this life that will cost you more than Jesus is worth. And the good news for us as Christians is Jesus is using every difficulty in your life to get you to him. That's been the point of all seven of these letters. He's using all of it to get us to him. So take Jesus's instruction here. Every moment of your day, in every sphere of your life, believe and confess your complete and utter need for Christ. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Let's pray together.